The reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 17, page 1190 in the Pew Bibles. The Apostle Paul encourages his readers to stand firm because Christ is in them. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.
We often talk about Jesus being in us. What's that mean? What does that mean? That passage we just heard included these words. Whoops. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And that's a wonderful prayer. And I pray that it may be so for you and for me today. But how does it happen? How does God do that? And what's the end result in our lives and their living? By which I mean, what difference does that make in how we live out our lives, how we relate to others, how we treat other people? The first part of those two verses is a fairly straightforward summary of the Christian gospel, the good news. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. We have hope, we have encouragement, because we've discovered the love and grace of God the Father, expressed through the life and work of Jesus. And although created, like the whole of creation, to enjoy the blessing of an intimate relationship with the Creator, who is God, our Father, we as a race, the human race, took the very first opportunity we could to stake our own claim on divine power, deciding we would rather make the choices ourselves than trust the designer himself. And it only took one whisper from the tempter, and we had lost that relationship with God and life that had been intended to be all blessing, became tainted by sin. Sin which is willful rejection of God and his ways. And that sin has resulted in all manner of ills. We see them in our world today. Viruses that resist all antidotes and cancers of all kind. Greed and materialism and the resulting poverty, so often side by side. Exploitation of human beings as commodities to be sold, abused, and discarded. The cheapness of the life of others, making abortion, murder, and warfare all too easy. Confusion about sexuality and gender. The pressures of looking life in the face that result in so many escaping through the bottle of a syringe. And the growing awareness of the damage we have done to the planet through our abuse of its resources and our refusal to accept God's call to be proper stewards of it. That's part of a coral reef within 12 months, alive, dying, and dead. But the greatest ill of all, the greatest tragedy for God the Creator, was that those who created out of love, for love, should have become estranged from him, with sin having become a massive barrier, a vast chasm, making the Grand Canyon or the Mariana Trench seem minuscule in comparison. And only God could do anything about it. He could have washed his hands of this creation and binned it. And if he'd been the average human being, he would have done. But he's God. He could have blown it to smithereens and started again, or just given up on the whole project. God being pure and holy, there was a price to pay for all this, and he chose to pay it. Jesus Christ was God come to earth and born a human, living a perfect life and dying the death of a sinner to take the whole mess on his shoulders. And in C.S. Lewis's words, to make the curse work backwards. For he rose from the dead in the resurrection, saying, death is not the end. Life is. We who rejected the divine love have been offered the divine love. We who had no power to correct the situation are now in a situation where we can be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven by God's grace. By Jesus taking it on his shoulders on the cross . And what we're invited to do is to have faith in that and trust that. That's the way to the resurrection life. Of course, it doesn't mean that we will avoid death. I'm afraid the bad news for every one of us here is that, barring the Lord coming sooner, every one of us is going to meet him, and the way we're going to meet him initially is by dying to this life. But the promise beyond that is that God will raise us to new life in his new heaven and new earth. But how does that happen? How does Jesus love us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement and good hope and encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word? And we find the clue in several verses of scripture. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are the jars of clay there. The power that gives light within is of God. It is God. That's why we talk about Jesus being in us. In Romans, Paul says, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Not your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Paul goes on to testify, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. And two more shorter verses. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Says Paul to the Corinthians. They're moaning on about something or other again. And he just says, do you realize? Christ is alive in you. Wouldn't necessarily think so the way you're talking, but he is. Because we saw you come to faith. We saw it take root in your lives. We saw it grow. What's happened? And in Colossians, he talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the fact that Christ is in us that gives us that hope of life with him eternally. Christ is in you if you have put your faith in him, which means you've believed in what he has done for you and you've responded by asking him to be Lord of your life. Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. How does God do that? On the last night, I'm doing something unusual this morning. I quite often talk about what we've done in a morning service at an evening service. And this morning I'm going to talk about what we've done in an evening service at a morning service. So, you know, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago and feel you've heard this before, it's probably because you have if you're here on that Sunday evening. On the last night before his death on the cross, Jesus had some important time with his closest followers, the disciples. He explained to them that his work among them and for them was coming to an end. He'd explained to them all he could about the Father heart of God and how depressing it must have been that the disciples just didn't get it. Again and again, they didn't quite grasp what he was saying to them. Nor would they until he had completed what he had to do in the next few days. And he explained to them how his role was to be that of an advocate, a representative for every human being before the throne of God at God's judgment court. And he said, you need me. Because I can say to the Father, or I will be able to say to the Father, I died for them. And they know that. Therefore, I ask you not to judge them according to their measure of righteousness, but according to mine. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God made him who had no sin, says Paul in Corinthians, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus told those he loved that he had to leave them to fully accomplish what he came to do for the human race. But they needn't worry. Their immediate thought would have been, well, how are we going to get by? What are we going to do if we've not got Jesus? He's been the one we've been following for 3 years. How do we keep going in this? He seems to want us to. I mean, after all, he was in the process of being about to share a meal with them, a simple feast of bread and wine. And he was saying to them, I want you to do this to remember me. So obviously his intention was that this was not the end for them. There was a future for them. But he said, I'm the first advocate, but there's another coming. The word in Greek is paraclete or parakletos. And it just means the one who comes to stand on behalf of. Like, and it's a legal term. It's like the defense solicitor in a courtroom. The first advocate, Jesus, is speaking to God for you. The second advocate, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you for you, says Tim Keller. The first advocate is speaking to God for you. The second advocate, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you. One might say, about Jesus and about the Father, for you. And he's doing that from inside us all the time. In the upper room, a night before the cross, the apostles still don't have the slightest idea of how much Jesus loves them, what it will cost him to love them, or what his love will accomplish for them. It's all opaque to them. And therefore, though they've actually lived with him for 3 years, they haven't encountered the real Jesus. They still don't know him, but the Holy Spirit will come, and he will not merely hold their hand or give them energy. He will teach them deep, life-changing truth. Within 50 days of the resurrection, these same men will be taking to the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming the kingdom and salvation and freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit isn't merely an instructor, but an advocate. Though he is the Spirit of truth, he doesn't merely teach and inform us. He calls us to live according to what he's telling us. He convicts us and challenges us. This is what the Father is like. This is what Jesus came to show you. So, live it. He says, in effect, you're a sinner. Are you living with the humility and dependence on God that results from that fact? Yet you're also rich, righteous in Christ, adopted and accepted into his family. Are you living with the boldness and freedom that should accord with that fact? Are you as free from the need for worldly power and approval and comfort as you should be? He argues with us, he exhorts, he beseeches, he entreats us to live lives in accordance with the accomplishments and realities of Christ's love. And this is why Jesus says that through the Holy Spirit he will finally show himself to his friends. They will finally see him and know his loving presence. Now, do you see the implication in all that? The apostles did not, could not, truly know Jesus until he went away bodily and returned through the Holy Spirit. And this is so encouraging for us Christians to see in our time and place, where in a frankly difficult and complicated and confusing world, we wonder, how do we keep going with this Jesus thing? How do we keep walking the way? Now, it's natural for us to believe that it would have been better to have lived during the time of Christ, to have actually met him and heard him with our ears and seen him with our eyes. You might believe that you could know him better that way than you do now. But Jesus says you'd be wrong. Before he died, the Holy Spirit had not been released into the world in this powerful way. And you can only know Jesus through the Spirit's influence. As he shows you in the shadow of the cross how high and long and wide and deep his love is for us. In other words, right here and now, through the Holy Spirit, you can see Christ and know his presence and his love better than the apostles could in that moment in the upper room. We don't really get it until we get the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit's on the job. But thank goodness the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, starts working on us. Before we hear about Jesus, and when we do, we know the truth that he has for us. And therefore, we need to apply what used to be called, I don't know why they used to be called, they still are for me, called the means of grace. The means of grace are those things whereby we remind ourselves regularly that Christ is in us by his Spirit. And we stop to listen regularly to Christ who is in us by his Spirit. Things like reading the Bible, the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. As we read Scripture, we come to understand Jesus as we read it in its entirety. And to take time to pray, to talk to him, to listen to what he might be saying to us out of Scripture and out of the circumstances of our lives, reflecting on it. We're going to be sharing in one of the key means of grace in a few minutes' time as we break the bread, as we share the cup, as Jesus gave his disciples at that night of the Last Supper and said, "Do this to remember me." And there's something we actively do in that. We consume the bread, we consume what's in the cup. They become part of us and remind us that as they become part of us, Jesus is part of us by his Spirit. And it's good to bring prayers to our minds that will help us. In the Northumbria community, we have daily prayer that those of us who are committed to the life of the community are committed to saying daily. And one part of it is a very well-known set of words that come from what's called the Deer's Cry. St. Patrick's Breastplate is another term for it. It's from 6th century Ireland. It's assumed that it was written by St. Patrick, but we don't know for sure. But this, every morning, reminds me that Christ is in me. Christ as a light, illumine and guide me. Christ as a shield, o'ershadow me. Christ under me, Christ over me, Christ beside me, on my left and my right. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom I speak, in the mouth of each who speaks unto me. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Christ as a light, Christ as a shield, Christ beside me, on my left and my right. Taking that time every day to remind ourselves, he's there, he's with us. I do not know how I could get through life without that knowledge. Just on Friday evening, I'm sure like many of you, I was watching Children in Need, because it's the only way you get to see the Darling Dollies on television, and in the distance, but there nevertheless. Most of us watch it for the entertaining bits, you know, the EastEnders bit from the musicals and that sort of thing. But there are those stories of real people, real family, real children, and you just listen to some of those heartbreaking stories. And I thought at one moment, You know, if I were an atheist, this would rather affirm me in that. How could this happen in a world like this? Except Christ was in me. And I knew that Christ was in each of those situations. And that as I was weeping inwardly for those situations, he was more than weeping. And he was with those people. And he was with those children. And he will be forever. I've been really wrestling in the last few months with my depression. And it's been hard going. But the thing which keeps me going every day, somehow, despite how rotten I might feel facing the day, is the fact that Christ is in me and he's going to be with me somehow through every day, all the day, and will be tomorrow. And he's there for you too. So what is the end result in our lives? The hope of glory is in you because Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit and he wants to work out his love in your life to make you more like Jesus, bursting out with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He wants you to be a blessing to the people around you. He wants us as a church to be a blessing to the community around us. If God's Spirit is in you, you have a responsibility to allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. And when it comes down to it, this means living the life of the love of Christ. Do we do that with one another? Occasionally I find myself going into the offices of some Christian organization or other, and I think, what sort of place am I in? You know, there are people around who, because they're employed there, must be Christians. Yet you get no eye contact, you get no hello. How do we respond to one another? Do we get it that just as Jesus is in us, when I say, "Hi, Andrew," I'm saying hi to Jesus in Andrew. When I don't, I don't. I'm failing to recognize why my brother is my brother. Next week, we're going to be thinking about how we relate to the people who are non-Christians around us, remembering that each of them is made in the image of God. But what of our fellow women and men who are Christ followers, both in this and all the other churches? Dorothy Day, the American social reformer, said, "When you love people, you see all the good in them, all the Christ in them. God sees Christ, his Son, in us and loves us. And so we should see Christ in others and nothing else. And love them. There can never be enough of it. There can never be enough thinking about it." Let me close with a parable. It's one I've shared with you before, but I love it. And it's just so important for us to hear from time to time. There was a famous monastery which had fallen on hard times, very hard times. Formerly, its many buildings were filled with young monks and its big church resounded with the singing of the psalms, but now it was deserted. People no longer came there to be nourished by prayer. And a handful of old monks shuffled through the cloisters and praised their God with heavy hearts. On the edge of the monastery woods, an old rabbi had built a little hut. He would come there from time to time to fast and pray. No one ever spoke with him, But whenever he appeared, the word would be passed from monk to monk. The rabbi walks in the woods. And for as long as he was there, the monks would feel sustained by his prayerful presence. One day, the abbot decided to visit the rabbi and to open his heart to him. So, after the morning Eucharist, he set out through the woods, and as he approached the hut, the abbot saw the rabbi standing in the doorway, his arms outstretched in welcome. It was as though he had been waiting there for some time. The two embraced like long-lost brothers, and then they stepped back and just stood there, smiling at one another with smiles their faces could hardly contain. After a while, the rabbi motioned the abbot to enter. In the middle of the room was a wooden table with the scriptures open on it. They sat there for a moment in the presence of the book, and then the rabbi began to cry. The abbot could not contain himself. He covered his face with his hands and began to cry. For the first time in his life, he cried his heart out. The two men sat there like lost children, filling the hut with their sobs and wetting the wood of the table with their tears. After the tears had ceased to flow and all was quiet again, the rabbi lifted his head. "You and your brothers are serving God with heavy hearts," he said. "You have come to ask a teaching of me. I will give you a teaching, but you can only repeat it once, and after that, no one must ever say it aloud again." The rabbi looked straight at the abbot and said, "The Messiah is among you." For a while, all was silent. Then the rabbi said, "Now you must go." And the abbot left without a word and without ever looking back. The next morning, the abbot called his monks together in the chapter room, and he told them he'd received a teaching from the rabbi who walks in the woods, and that his teaching was never again to be spoken aloud. Then he looked at each of his brothers in turn and said, "The rabbi said that one of us is the Messiah." The monks were startled by this saying. What could it mean? They asked themselves. Is Brother John the Messiah? Or Father Matthew? Or Brother Thomas? Am I the Messiah? What could this mean? They were all deeply puzzled by the rabbi's teaching, but no one ever mentioned it again, as he had instructed them. As time went by, the monks began to treat one another with a very special reverence. There was a gentle, wholehearted human quality about them now, which was hard to describe but easy to notice. They lived with one another as men who had finally found something. But they prayed the scriptures together as men who were always looking for something. Occasional visitors found themselves deeply moved by the life of these monks. And before long, people were coming from far and wide to be nourished by the prayer life of the monks. And young men were asking once again to become part of that community. In those days, the rabbi no longer walked in the woods. His hut had fallen into ruins. But somehow or other, the old monks who had taken his teaching to heart still felt sustained by his prayerful presence. The Messiah is among you. Going to do one of those things which some of you hate, It was one of those get up and move sort of moments. I just want you to go to two or three people, just look them in the eye and say, Christ is in you. As simple as that. And when the music group start playing, you'll have to sit down, or you'll have to stand and sing with them. Okay, that's the rule.